Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today. And hello there. Happy Good Friday to all of you. If you don't know me, I'm Rick Lancaster. Welcome to the Calvary Chapel French Valley Good Friday service as we do it remotely, a brand new thing for us. As we do this, one of the things that we recognize is that much of the world is in crisis. It's in the midst of this COVID-19 coronavirus crisis. It's not the first crisis that the world has faced, and it's not going to be the last. And so one of the things that we recognize as we go through these types of things is that, you know, the reality is that everyone has faced a crisis at some point in their lives. Last year, many of you know that my mother had a stroke and subsequently went to be with the Lord. That was a crisis for me and my family. Now, as we go through the COVID-19 crisis, one of the things that we see, at least in our family, is it's right now it's more of an inconvenience than it is a crisis. Now, the reality is that might change. There may come a point where we are at a place of crisis. I know some of you are in that place. Some of you have experienced some real setbacks, some real troubles and difficulties as a result of the coronavirus crisis that's going on. This week, I was connected to somebody online, and they shared with me that their mother had recently passed away as a result of the virus. A crisis, you know, like that has a way of revealing things to us and showing us really what's inside of us. It will draw out of us what's in us. You know, I've learned a lot about myself and I'm still learning what it means to go through the process of missing my mother. A crisis is going to reveal either the good or the bad in you. It's going to show you your strengths and your weakness. It's going to show you your faith or lack thereof. And as we've gone through these last few months, as we've gone through this crisis, we've seen examples of all of those things. You know, we have witnessed great acts of kindness and generosity and sacrifice and heroism. We have also seen people taking advantage of the situation and taking advantage of people. We're hearing reports of people struggling through this time. And we see that when things aren't going well in your life, a crisis can make it even worse. We're hearing reports of marriages that are struggling. We're hearing marital abuse and child abuse is increasing, as well as increased drug and alcohol use. And sadly, a crisis can be the last straw for someone. We live in Menifee. Kelly and I do. That's where I'm sitting right now, is in Menifee. It's a city that doesn't get into the news very often, but this week, on Monday, as a matter of fact, we heard, and it was in the news, that a man here in Menifee shot 3 members of his family and then shot himself. Now, we can't imagine why he would bring himself, what would bring him to the place where he thought that was what he should do. He was faced with some kind of a crisis. Now, we can't say for certain it had anything to do with COVID-19, but that's a possibility. The circumstances seem to suggest that might be a possibility. But everyone is faced with crises in their lives. And he didn't have what he needed when that crisis hit. A crisis is a time of difficulty, trouble, or danger. And this man faced this difficulty, but couldn't handle it, couldn't deal with it. You know, we're all in this crisis, and we all need to know what it is that we need to do. What is it we need during this time of crisis? And not just to get through it, because we probably all will get through it. But how do we get through it in such a way that we actually flourish on the way through it? You know, what we need is found right here in the text that we're going to look at tonight, in the account that we refer to as Good Friday. And we're going to pray, and then we'll get into our text for this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for this time, this opportunity to be used by you, to bless you, to share, Lord, this word through this technology with your people. We pray, Holy Spirit, we know that we don't have to be in immediate proximity to someone for your spirit to move and minister to them. So I lift up every person that's watching this or ever will watch it, and I pray for your spirit to move right now in their hearts. They might be open and ready to receive whatever it is that you want to say to your people as we go through this particular crisis and whatever crises that might be developing as a result of this one, and maybe ones that are being magnified because of this current crisis. I pray, Lord God, that you would show us what we need to know so that we can get to the other side of it, not just get to the other side, but actually flourish through the process. So we lift all that up to you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2. Every year on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, the church gathers together, you know, air quote right now, gathers together to celebrate an event that we recognize as Good Friday. We call Good Friday and then ultimately Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. The secular world has commercialized it and made it all about other things. And so we recognize that's just the reality that we live in. But the Friday, this Friday today, before Easter, is called Good Friday. And it remembers the event that gives Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday its meaning. Without Good Friday, the Resurrection Sunday really would have no significance. So we get together, we talk about this because it means something to us. And what we're recognizing, what we're acknowledging, is that Jesus died on a cross and paid for our sins. And we want to talk about what that means for us individually and what it means to the world. It's a time for us to reflect upon the significance and the meaning of it. And because of the nature of this, what we'll do at the end is we will partake of communion together. And it's kind of a different way of doing it since we're all separated. Hopefully you're prepared for that. If not, we'll do the best we can as we take some time and reflect upon the meaning of Christ on the cross. And so as we do that, we want you to just reflect on what does it mean to you? All four Gospels describe the crucifixion to us. And in these four Gospels, they record seven things that Jesus said from the cross. It's a fascinating study. At some point, maybe I'll do a message just on those seven things or a series on those seven things. But we're going to focus on one of them tonight. But before we do that, we want to answer the question, why was Jesus on the cross? Why was he crucified? Why did he have to die that way? And so it goes all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So if you have your Bible open, and we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read a few verses, and then we're going to end up in Matthew chapter 27. But in Genesis 2, verse 8, it says this: "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man," that would be Adam, "whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Jump out to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." He was to take care of the Garden of Eden. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God put Adam into this garden, and Eve was there eventually too, and into a garden with absolutely everything they could possibly want. There was no lack, no want for them in the Garden of Eden. And God said to them, just have all you want, as much as you want, any time you want, just satisfy your heart's desire, with the exception of one tree. And they were told to stay away from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you probably know how the story goes. The devil, in the form of a certain serpent, deceived Eve and convinced her to eat of the fruit, and then she also gave it to Adam. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Anytime someone does something that is contrary to what God has told us, what God has commanded, what God has said, he has a word for that. He calls it sin, and we all do it. It's something that every last one of us have done. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when God says all, that's exactly what he means. Every last one of us, every single person has sinned. Every single person has done something that is contrary to what God desires. We've done something that we want to do. We've done something that makes us happy, even though we know it's not what God wants for us to do. And what happened in that moment when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, something changed inside of them. And it's implied in the text that we just read. What happened was they lost their innocence. That's what God was trying to protect them from. He wanted them to be innocent, to be pure, to be simple. And they ate of the fruit and they lost their innocence. They tried to cover that up with that, tried to cover their sin with fig leaves. And then we read later on that they hid from God. God knew that that wasn't going to be sufficient, and so he did something about it. Verse 21, jump down to verse 21, Genesis 3. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The Bible teaches us something else about sin. And he says that for the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. There is a price. There is a cost to sin. And God is perfect and holy, and he created mankind to be like him. Man was created in his image, and he was created to be pure, to be holy, and to be innocent. He was created to be in intimate communion with God, and to maintain that intimacy, he had to stay in that place of innocence and purity and holiness. And that was the way that God was going to be able to commune with them, and he was going to be able to pour out his gifts of grace and blessings and the intimate fellowship communion that he created Adam and Eve for. And so because that was broken, there was a problem, and we've all broken that fellowship. No one is innocent. The Bible says that to us very clearly. There is none who does good. There is none right. No one does the right thing. We're going to choose our own way. That's just the way we are. And if you have any question about that, look at a two-year-old and the choices they make and the things that they do. You don't have to teach them those things. That's inside of us, that selfish desire for our own things. And because we've all sinned, and we have lost that innocence, there had to be something that God had to do so that we could stay in some kind of a relationship with him. So he created a way for people to be right with him. And so he did something that for some is going to be a little odd. God loves all of his creation. God made everything. He loves all of it. There is nothing in his creation that he doesn't love. And all of his creation was good in his sight. He says that. We read in Genesis chapter 1. It was all good. But mankind was his highest creation because it was the only thing made in his image. And in his image, it bears his image, and he meant it for communion and fellowship. And because it was his highest creation, and because it was no longer innocent, God made a way so that mankind could stay in a relationship with him, because otherwise it was absolutely broken. And so for a time, he allowed the sacrifice of innocent animals to be a substitute for the sacrifice that should have been made, which was their very lives. Adam and Eve, God made tunics of skin, animal skins for them, which means he had to take those skins off of animals, sacrificing innocent animals. All animals are innocent. He sacrificed those innocent animals, except maybe cats. But no, don't comment on that. I shouldn't have said it. But the reality is he took those skins, put them on then, and then made this way for mankind to be right with him through the sacrifice of innocent animals. And for thousands of years after that, that was how people were made right with God, through the sacrifice of innocent animals. And so God wanted this way so that people could still be in a relationship with him. But God had a plan so that no more innocent animals had to be sacrificed, but it required a perfect sacrifice, not of an animal, but of a person, and a very special person, someone who was innocent, pure, and perfect, just like God. It needed to be a man. It had to be a man who was God. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That this tells us that when Jesus came, he stepped down out of heaven and he put on human flesh. He became a man. Never stopped being God, but the Bible tells us he set aside those attributes, those things that he exercised as God, and became a man just like us, tempted in the same ways, experienced the same things we do, except he did it perfectly, remained innocent and pure and perfect throughout his entire life. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said this in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, and we're going to look at an account of while Jesus was on the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross on that Friday, almost 2,000 years ago, he was doing it as the pure, spotless, innocent sacrifice of God. And if we look at that, we see that in 1 John 2:2. It says this: "He himself," speaking of Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation, big religious word, it means that he took the place of someone else. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be made. And so he took the place of the innocent animal, but he also took the place of the person who should have died for their sins. And God took that, gave Jesus as a substitute for that, not just for those who believe, but for the whole world. Every single person on earth could be saved if only they would believe and receive Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who believes in Jesus can believe what he did on the cross, it will have their sins taken away. That's a radical thing of what Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross, and when you believe that, when you receive that, your sins are washed away. Which ones? All of them. Past, present, future. That every single sin that you have committed, are committing, will commit, he paid for every last one of them. And our response ought to be praise and thanks, but it also ought to be a recognition that we ought to try to live the life that Jesus lived, to live that pure and spotless and innocent life as much as we are able, as long as we're wrapped up in this human flesh. And when we have our sin taken away, we have our guilt removed from us. What also is promised to us is to be able to restore it back into that intimate communion, fellowship, relationship with God that will eventually end in heaven with God for all of eternity. That's the ultimate conclusion for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. They have their sins taken away, and they have then they're given the ability and the power to live a life that is different, that is good, that is right, that is free from sin. And then eventually we get to go to heaven to be with Jesus, to be with God for all of eternity. Well, someone might be wondering out there, someone's out there wondering, what does that have to do with the COVID-19 crisis, which I started all this with? Well, let's pick it up in Matthew 27. It's something that Jesus said from the cross as he was dying for our sins. During a crisis, many people feel what Jesus says here. Even before Jesus was cruelly nailed to that cross, he endured more suffering than most humans could endure. Jesus was crucified at about 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And for 3 hours, passersby mocked, ridiculed, made fun of him, spit on him. Everything disgusting and despicable that you could imagine they were doing to them for those 3 hours. Even the two men for a time that were crucified next to him were mocking and ridiculing him. And here he is hanging on that cross for all of their sins. And then something happens that gets everyone's attention. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. It's at noon. It's the sixth hour is at straight up noon. And it is as bright as it could be, the brightest time of the day. And then suddenly it's as black as a moonless, starless night. Now we got to put ourselves into context. During that time, no street lights automatically turned on when it got dark. Nobody reached into their tunics and pulled out their iPhones and turned on their flashlight apps. It was absolute darkness. And there were no fires lit. It's the middle of the day. Nobody's got a fire going at this point. What they do realize, something radical has just happened, and everyone knows it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In that moment when the lights went out, God placed all the sins of all of humanity for all time on Jesus. An unbelievably unbearable burden was placed upon Jesus in that moment. And then God did something that made Christ's suffering almost unbearable. God could not look upon his son bearing all the sins of the whole world. And so he looked away from him. And there, for three excruciating hours, Jesus hung on that cross, struggling to breathe, while his soul was just aching to be back in fellowship with his Father, something he had known for all of eternity. And then he says something that many people say as they might be feeling right now. In verse 46, he says this, "And about the ninth hour," that'd be about 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus is quoting something that King David had been inspired to write, predicting this moment in history. We've got to remember the Old Testament points to the reality of Jesus Christ, points to the life of Jesus Christ, points to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we can look back from the cross and see right there in that Psalm 22, the reality of the crucifixion. And Jesus quoting that psalm is quoting the ache in his heart. It is not strange to struggle during times of crisis. You know, Christ in his humanity struggled with being separated from his heavenly Father. Hebrews 2:18 tells us this, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." It's not strange to ask questions during a crisis like this. You know, is God mad at me? I don't know if you've ever asked that question, you know, as you're struggling with something, something's going on, and you know, you're asking the question, like, you know, God, are you mad at me? You know, or you'll ask, why is God doing this to me? Or where is God in this crisis? I hear those a lot. You know, where is God in COVID-19? You know, has God abandoned me? You know, is God judging me or this country or this world? The problem is that there are not easy answers to those questions. There's not a one-size-fits-all answer to those kinds of questions during crisis. And I believe that even if God did answer those questions, it probably wouldn't satisfy us. We need something else. We need something during crisis, and we all need the same thing more than we need answers. What we need during crisis is hope. Hope is the confident expectation of coming good. And as we go through these different crises, what we often will do is we'll look toward the future or into the situation and see no possibility of good coming. And if you do that, you're going to be hopeless. You're going to see that and say, okay, you know, 1.6 million people have come down with COVID-19, 100,000 have died. You know, okay, the world's ending. You know, we get this darkness, we get this gloom around us, and we start imagining things. And the more we do that, the more hopeless we become. You know, I can't even imagine what brought that man this week to shoot three members of his family and then shoot himself. I cannot imagine what brought him to that place. But I do believe there had to be some aspect of hopelessness attached to it. Hope is not something you just conjure up. It's not just something, you know, you need to hope more. Okay, you're having a struggle, you're struggling in your crises. You know, if you just, you know, just hope for the best and you'll be okay. It just doesn't work like that. You can make yourself hope that you're not going to get sick. You can say to yourself, you know what, I hope I don't get sick. But what happens if you get sick? You can hope that you won't lose your job. But what happens if you lose your job? What happens if the thing that you're hoping in doesn't come to pass? You can hope in all of these things, but you need to put your hope in something that will last, something that is real, something that is true. And Jesus cried out to God. We need to understand something. It was not hopelessly. He was not hopeless in that moment. He knew what was coming. He even told his disciples what was going to come. In Matthew 16:21, he said this, he will suffer many things from elders and chief priests, Jesus speaking about himself, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the suffering he was going to do, he was going to experience. He knew that he was going to die. But he also knew that he was going to be raised again. And so we recognize Jesus expressing in his humanity the difficulty of his circumstance. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us acknowledging the fact that, you know, some of these things are just miserable. It's not fun. It's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. And we want out of it. There's nothing unusual. There's nothing unnatural about that. Jesus knew what was coming, but he also knew that he would be raised to life and remain alive forever. The second thing we need, besides hope, is faith. In fact, without faith, you really can't have hope. Faith is a byproduct of faith, that faith that is based upon what is true, not religious faith, not some faith, everyone has faith. That's just the reality. Everyone has faith. Faith is what someone believes to be true, and that determines their thoughts and behaviors. Jesus knew the future. He knew what was coming. Even though he was suffering, he wasn't hopeless because he believed. He believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. He believed that on the third day that he was going to rise. In a crisis, one of the things that we need to do is we need to examine what we believe. And that will produce either hope or hopelessness. If what you believe is not based upon truth, the result is hopelessness. If you base your hope upon what is true, or your faith is based upon what is true, then hope is the result. It's so important when we're in a time of crisis and you sense yourself crossing into that place of hopelessness, that's a time where you need to examine your faith, because there might be something wrong with your faith. If you don't have hope, then you need to look at what's going on. What's keeping me from having hope? What am I not believing about God that I should be? If my hope is in not getting COVID-19, not getting the coronavirus, and then I get it, and I'm praying that I'm not, then I'm going to have a hard time, because I put my hope in not getting it. But if I do get it, then what happens? Listen, I hope I don't get it. I hope that nobody watching this gets it. I hope that you don't know anybody that gets it. But I don't know the future, and neither do you. So I don't put my hope in that. I don't put my hope in getting or not getting coronavirus. During a crisis, focus on what is true. Focus on what you know. Focus on what is the truth. And if you can't absolutely prove it as truth, then you can't hope in it. God has not told me that I'm not going to get the coronavirus. He's not told me that I'm going to get it. And so I don't know. And so I don't put my hope in either getting it or not getting it. Well, I'm not going to put my hope in getting it. That would be weird. We understand hope and faith are intimately linked together. Your faith will determine your hope. And your hope is absolutely built upon and based upon your faith. If your faith is strong, then your hope is strong. If your hope is weak, that's because your faith is weak. They are absolutely connected to one another, and they cannot be separated. To have what you need during a crisis, during these difficult things in life, and it doesn't have to be the coronavirus. It could be a difficult marriage. It could be unruly children. It could be sickness or loss. It could, financial. The list is endless of all the different things, crises that, I could list in my own life that I've gone through in my own life. If your faith is based on a hope, or based on a faith that is real and true, then you're going to have hope in those things, even if they are hard and difficult. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's struggling with the reality of that separation. And there's only one truth in the universe. This is what we need to cling to right here, is that hope is based on faith, and faith is based upon what is true. And there's only one truth in the universe that can carry us through any crisis, including COVID-19 and all of its consequences. And that truth is Jesus Christ, is the person of Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the hope that we need. He is the truth. He is the way through any crisis. If you want to get through a crisis, it's going to be by Jesus. It's going to be through Jesus. It's going to be with Jesus. He is the truth that produces hope to endure to the end. God never brings you into a crisis that he doesn't have a plan to get you through and to the end of. We got to believe that. And it's going to be hand in hand. When we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we must believe that he is with us. And he's with us to comfort us and to guard us and protect us and to keep us and all of those things. That's one of the things we've got to believe. In the middle of the crisis, we've got to absolutely know who we're standing with. If you're standing alone, gosh, heaven help you. But if you're standing with Jesus, heaven is helping you. And rest in that, trust in that, believe in that. Listen, this life is going to have hard spots. It's going to have dark valleys. There will be crisis. That is a part of life. And right now, COVID-19 is the current crisis. It's going to pass. There will be a point where the COVID-19, the coronavirus crisis, will pass. And then it will eventually be replaced by another one, because we've had crises in our lives and in our states and our countries and everything else forever. For all time, there have been crises. This is just the current flavor, and I'm not making light of it. It's a big deal. Many people are suffering. Many people are displaced and. Gosh, it's just a mess out there. And to mention that, you know, people are kind of freaking out. That doesn't help the situation. But the fact of the matter is, this is going to pass. And if we put our hope in Jesus, if we put our hope in him, he will carry us through every storm that comes our way, every crisis that comes along, every circumstance. If it's your marriage, he will bring both of you through to the other side. If it's your children, he loves those kids, and he's going to do something that helps and carries you through the other side. If it's an illness, he's going to help you through whatever that means. Yeah, if it's an illness that ends in death, like losing my mother, he's been carrying me through that. Oh, I've known, gosh, the sweet fellowship of Christ has been so amazing over these last 6 months. Gosh, I feel closer to him than I ever have before. I just know that during these times, he's right there. All we have to do is believe. Not only that, you know, these crises, they're going to come and go, and he doesn't want us to be shipwrecked every time one comes along. He wants us to flourish during those, and we can if we will trust him. So whatever your crisis is, here's the thing, whatever your crisis is, and maybe it's the coronavirus, maybe it's really close to home, maybe it's fear of the coronavirus, maybe it is, you know, many people are out of work, many people are stuck at home. I mean, whatever your crisis is, here's the thing, you've got to bring it to the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over every crisis. And we could bring it to him and let him help us through to the other side. Believe in him, hope in him, trust him, and he will carry you through this crisis and every other one that comes along in your life. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I'm going to lead us in communion. So I would encourage you, if you have your elements, to go out and grab those. And then we're gonna partake of communion together, and enjoy that, even though it's kind of a different way of doing it. I hope you'll join us in it. So let's pray, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for, Lord, your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word, and I thank you, Lord God, that even in the midst of these difficult times, these situations that they're just no fun, Lord God, that you would be with us, that you would comfort us for those that are fearful right now, for those that are struggling through whatever is going on in their own lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would give them the peace of knowing that you are with them. I pray, Lord, for there's so many things to be praying for right now, but my heart is really for those people that are really out on the front lines, the medical people, medical professionals, and those that are serving the sick and trying just to make people comfortable and healthy out there, Lord, at great risk to their own health. Lord, I pray that you'd protect them and keep them as well. I thank you, Lord God, you've been so gracious to us. Lord God, you've kept us safe. I've not heard of anyone in the church that has come down with the coronavirus, and I pray for your protection over it. Lord God, we don't deserve your protection. I'm just asking for it because I know you're a God of grace and you love us more than we can possibly imagine. I pray, Lord, for, Lord, all the other circumstances. Lord, the marriages that are struggling as a result of maybe a marriage that wasn't in a great place to begin with, now having to spend that much more time together, just exposing the weak spots of their marriage, family life. And Lord, we've heard of some terrible things happening, Lord, in families as the pressures are mounting with this crisis. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength that they need to endure, that you would surround them as much as possible and practical during this time with the help that they need, Lord God, and that they would allow someone to help them. Lord, I especially want to lift up those who are alone right now, Lord God. Lord, it's a lonely time when you are lonely. It's even more lonely when you are isolated and alone. And so I know there are many like that. There are some that I know by name. And so I lift them up to you and I pray, Lord God, that they would know your comfort, your presence in their lives, that while they may feel alone, they never actually are, that you are always there with them. And so I do pray, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would hold them, and that you would keep them. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We pray for a quick resolution of this crisis. And Lord, if it's not going to be quick, I pray that you'd give us the endurance to walk through it to the end. And not just endure it, Lord God, but to flourish in the midst of it. That we would continue to be light and salt to our community, even when we can't physically interact with them the way that we might desire to. Lord God, you have a plan and a way for us to do that. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be for them what they need. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are and do in our lives. And we give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you have your elements, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 11. It's where we typically go when we do communion, as the Apostle Paul talked about this thing that we're about to do. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, in which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And this is where it connects to Good Friday, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Every single time we partake of communion, and I would encourage you to do that regularly. If you haven't seen it, there's a post on ccfv.life where I talk about doing it at home. It's perfectly right for the head of the household, the leader of the family, to lead his family in communion. So I would encourage you to do that regularly, as often as the Spirit leads you to do it. But every time we do it, that what we're doing is proclaiming what Christ did for us on the cross. And so I'm gonna ask you to pause just for a little while, not for a long time, and reflect upon what this means, on the fact that we have, in fact, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have received Jesus as your Savior, and you're acknowledging that he died on the cross for your sins. Remind yourself about that. And remind yourself that should mean something to you. That should cause you to respond in a certain way. And so take some time and just allow that truth to manifest in your heart. And then also I'm gonna encourage, if you're watching this and you have never received Jesus Christ, now is the time. Yeah, communion is for believers. And normally, if we're at church, we would encourage you, if you're not a believer, to allow the elements to pass by. But we would rather, if you're watching, we'd rather you allow God to do that work inside of your heart, because that's where it comes from. God does his work inside of us, but we have to let it happen. And so if you're watching this and you've never received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, then you are alienated from God. In fact, the Bible refers to you as an enemy of God, and God doesn't want that. He didn't create you for that. He created you to be his friend, to be one of his children. And so I would encourage you right now to humble your heart before God, acknowledge that your sins are what put Jesus on the cross, and that by believing that receiving his sacrifice on your behalf, that you can be forgiven of your sins and your guilt is washed away, and then you come and partake. And so I would encourage you to do that right now in your heart. You don't have to be at church to do that. You don't have to be in some special way, some special place or special time or with some special person. You just open up your heart and you say, Jesus, please come in. Forgive me of my sins and help me to live a life that honors you. Do that right now. All of us, just take a time right now and reflect upon what Jesus did for us on the cross, and then I will lead us in partaking of communion. Let's take a moment and reflect. Okay, if you have your cracker, go ahead and grab that. And I'm going to pray over the cracker, and then we'll partake of it together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for what Jesus did for us on the cross. We thank you, God, that it was through his sacrifice, through Christ's sacrifice, that we have forgiveness of sins. And so I pray, Lord, right now that you would remind us of that sacrifice, and that we would remember it in the partaking. And by partaking, we take the reality of it inside of us, and with that idea of making it real and whole and a part of who we are. Lord, that's what it ought to be. Your sacrifice on the cross ought to be a part of who we are. It is the foundation upon which our faith is built. And so we thank you, Lord God, for the reality that you died for our sins. And we partake of this cracker right now in remembrance of you. Let's partake. And now, if you would take the cup and hold that up, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this cup symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. And that is such a radical thing, that we all of our sins that are just washed away, so much so that you do something that is really inconceivable to us, that you don't remember them. You choose not to remember our sins, which frees you then to act on our behalf, to interact with us and allow us to enter into your presence and fellowship with you and commune with you and come to you for the help that we need. Everything we need, Lord, we can find in you. And so we thank you for that. And we partake of this cup now, symbolizing your blood in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus. Let's partake. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much. If we can pray with you, please go to ccfv.life and click on the link for prayer. Send us a prayer, and we'll make sure to pray for you. If you're in the area, then I would encourage you to watch on Sunday morning at 9:30. We'll be doing a special Easter service, and we'd love to have you be a part of that. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus. Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.